Our series on snapshots of Jesus in John's Gospel is progressing. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 10 through verse 21, which was the discourse in which Jesus compared himself to the door of a pen of sheep, and he compared himself to a shepherd. Now in verse 22, we read of a different incident that took place while Jesus was still in Jerusalem during this third visit that he made to the city during his ministry. We read in verse 22, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. This is the only reference to the Feast of Dedication in the Gospels, and it refers to what we call today Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication got its name because during the period between the Old and the New Testament, the Greeks took over Palestine, and one of the Greek rulers named Antiochus Epiphanes, in an effort to Hellenize the Greeks, desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He offered a sow on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. And this, of course, was an abomination to the Israelites and rendered the temple unfit for the worship of the Lord from then on. It took 3 years for one of the Jewish patriots, whose name was Judas Maccabeus, to throw off the Greeks and to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. But in 164 B.C., Judas, who was called the Hammer, that's his nickname, was eventually successful in throwing over the Greeks and driving them out of Palestine for a brief period. Judas then set about to cleanse the temple and to make it fit for worship again. And when they rededicated the altar and the temple to the worship of Yahweh in 164 B.C., they initiated this Feast of Dedication, which the Jews have celebrated ever since. This year, I was checking on the calendar, this 8-day feast will begin on December 22nd. So it was an 8-day feast in Jesus' day, as well as it is now, today. But it was not one of the feasts that's specified in the Old Testament. The Old Testament period had closed, but this feast was one that the Jews observed during the time of Jesus, and they have observed it ever since, because it commemorates this great event in their history. And what we're going to read about in this section of John's Gospel took place at this Feast of Dedication, which was in late December, in the winter. Verse 23 goes on, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. If you remember pictures of the temple that you have seen in this class and elsewhere at other times, you remember that the temple was surrounded by a large courtyard. And on the outside of this courtyard, there was a colonnade, covered porches, that ran all around all four sides of the temple. The eastern part of that colonnade was called the Portico of Solomon. It was dedicated to the memory of Solomon. And it was there that the people met when it was inclement weather. They could get out of the rain, or they could get out of the fierce sun under the cover of this portico or colonnade. And they often met there for fellowship and for teaching and for various other purposes. We read about the portico of Solomon in the book of Acts because it was at this place that the Christians first met when Peter went to the temple. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that there was a group of Christians that gathered around him there in the portico of Solomon, the east part of the colonnade of the temple courtyard. We read about the portico of Solomon also in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, where the Christians again are gathered to meet and to hear the apostles' instruction, their teaching at that time. So this was a covered area on the east side of the temple courtyard, and Jesus was walking there. The Jews, therefore, gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus, of course, had not told them plainly that he was the Christ in so many words. He had told that to the Samaritan woman, but that was a private conversation. He never made a public statement in which he claimed to be the Messiah. And as we've noted before in our study of John, that was because the Jews of Jesus' day had a concept of Messiah as a political ruler who would do what Judas Maccabeus did, who would throw over the occupying nation, at this time Rome, and would be another hammer to defeat the enemy of Israel. Well, the Old Testament said that Messiah would do that, but it also said a lot of other things about Messiah, and it said that he would come in peace, that he would be a sacrifice for the people, that he would judge mankind, that he would do all kinds of good things, as well as defeating Israel's enemies. But people being what we are, the Jews of Jesus' day fastened on those passages that talk about the overthrow of their enemy, and they were looking for a Messiah who would come and deliver them from the Romans. Well, Jesus will do that. He will deliver the Jews from their enemies at his second coming, but that was not his purpose in his first coming. And so he avoided the use of this term, because people misunderstood what the Messiah would do in his day. He was the Messiah, but if he used that term, they would have probably begun a revolt right there and then, and he had miraculous powers, obviously, and this would have encouraged the people to revolt against Rome. And that was not God's will for them at this time. So what they said was true. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He hadn't done that. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Well, wait a minute. I thought he just said he hadn't told him. Well, he hadn't told them in so many words. "But the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." He hadn't told them in so many words, but his works testified to the fact that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. And he encouraged them to look at his works. He had told them indirectly that he was the Messiah by what he did, which was messianic work. And we've read about that in chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's a strong theme that runs throughout this gospel. "But you do not believe," Jesus says, "because you are not of my sheep." And here he refers back to this image that we read about earlier in chapter 10, when he talked to the people earlier about being the good shepherd. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." In other words, you are not those who have been chosen by my Father to be members of my flock. This didn't excuse their unbelief, but it explained their unbelief. They were not God's sheep, Jesus' sheep, and so they did not believe on him. That's the reason they did not believe. We believe because we are his sheep, and we are his sheep, and therefore we believe. We can look at it both ways. We can look at it from the divine side of God calling us to be his sheep, and therefore we believe on Jesus. Or we can look at it from the human side. We believe on Jesus and therefore demonstrate that we have been called by God as his sheep. And Jesus spoke of it both ways. Here we're dealing, of course, with the great mystery of God's election and human responsibility, which no one has been able to solve effectively so far, and we're certainly not going to do it this morning. Both are taught in Scripture. God has elected those who eventually end up in heaven for salvation, and yet we are personally responsible to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And if we do not choose to believe in him, we will not end up in heaven. Someone has said these two doctrines are things that God has joined together, divine election and human responsibility, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. Both are taught clearly in Scripture. They are truths from two different perspectives, God's perspective and man's perspective, but they are both true, even though the ability to comprehend this really extends beyond human ability now. We're going to be dealing with some pretty deep doctrine this morning in what Jesus said, and this is one of those things. Jesus said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Of course, he had said this earlier in verses 3, 4, 5, verse 14. Now, one of the characteristics of those whom God has given to his Son as sheep is that they hear his voice, they listen to him. They pay attention to what he says, and I know them, he says. God knows each one of us who is his sheep personally. He calls us by name, and they follow him. That's the normal response of sheep to their shepherd. "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Earlier this morning, we were thinking about some of the promises in Scripture that God has given us, and certainly this is one of the greatest ones in the whole New Testament. Jesus says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." There are three things in this verse that are very important for us to see that give us the assurance of our salvation. You can know that you are going to heaven beyond the shadow of a doubt. We do not have to speculate about that. First of all, this verse says, "I give." Eternal life is a gift that God gives to people who believe on him. It doesn't depend on our work. It doesn't depend on our striving, on our trying, on our hoping. It's something concrete that comes to us as a gift from God. Just as concretely as a Christmas present comes to you on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, so eternal life is given to us by God. We don't have to earn it. We certainly don't deserve it. But he gives it to us. And that's one of the reasons that we can be assured that we have it. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." The second important thing to notice here is that it is eternal life. And by definition, eternal means eternal, without end. The life that God gives us has no end. Now, if we could lose our salvation, you see, it would not be eternal. It would only be ours until we lost it. But it is eternal life. It goes on forever. Because the gift that God gives us is a forever gift, he does not give it back. He does not take it back. God is not an Indian giver, as we sometimes call it. He He gives something that remains ours forever. It is eternal because it is the very life of God that he shares with us and imparts to us. It is his life that he gives us. And the third important thing in this verse is they shall never perish. Never. And this is a promise from God, you see. God gives us his gift of eternal life, and he promises that we will never perish. Never. That's capital N, capital E, capital V, capital E, capital R. Never, ever perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. God has us in his hand. Jesus has us in his hand. And no one is strong enough to remove us from the loving grasp of our Savior. He holds on to us as a father grasps the hand of his child as he walks across a busy street. There's no way that he's going to let that child go. He's going to take us through all the trials and dangers of life. The psalmist referred to this as leading him through the valley of the shadow of death. God has us by the hand, and he will not let us go. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus spoke earlier of the wolves and of the false shepherds that come upon the flock. And no wolf is able to get to us as Jesus Christ's sheep because he has us by the hand. A pastor named Tom Collins called on a family from his church on one occasion, and he found the mother to be very despondent and feeling that God had forsaken her. Looking at the baby in the woman's arms, Pastor Collins said to her, "Drop that baby on the floor." Startled by the suggestion, she looked at him in disbelief. "Well," he said, "for what price will you do it?" Indignantly, she replied, "Not for as many dollars as there are in the world." He then said kindly, "Tell me, do you think that your love for your child is more than the Lord's love for you?" "Hardly." And so the truth broke through the woman's despair, and she realized that God had her by his hand, and he would not perish, she would not perish. No one will snatch us out of the Father's hand. "My Father, who has given them to me," Jesus says, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If anybody thought that they could perhaps be wrenched out of Jesus' hand, Jesus makes it very clear here that not only does he have us in his hand, but God the Father does as well. And he goes on in verse 30 to say, "I and my Father are one." And this, of course, is one of the great claims of Jesus Christ to being God. It's about as clear as can be. "I and the Heavenly Father are one." They are one in purpose, to bring salvation to the sheep, to provide security and assurance for the sheep, and they are one in their essence. They are essentially one being. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all essentially, in their essence, God. They are an ontological unit. They subsist in three persons in the Trinity. That is, they manifest themselves as three different individuals, though they exist in one essence. The Father is just as much God as the Son is God, and the Spirit is just as much God as the Son is God. Essentially, they are one. This is the Trinity. We're talking about the Trinity here. It's said that Augustine, who was an early church father who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., was walking on the shore of the ocean one day, and he was trying to figure out the mystery of the Trinity, how God can exist and be one person in essence and subsist in three personalities, three persons. And he noticed a little boy playing on the sand with a seashell. The youngster would scoop a hole in the sand, then go down to the waves and get his shell full of water and pour it into the hole that he'd made. And Augustine walked over to the boy and he said, "What are you doing?" The boy replied, "I'm going to pour the sea into that hole." And Augustine said to himself, "That is what I've been trying to do. I've been standing on the ocean of infinity and attempting to grasp it with my finite mind. Nobody has been able to explain the Trinity either satisfactorily. There are probably no completely adequate illustrations of the Trinity. The egg is a good one. You know, the yolk, the white, and the shell are all egg, but they all have their own individuality as well. The family is another illustration. The father is a member of the family. The mother is a family member of the family. The child is a member of the family. So they're all family, but they are all individuals as well. Well, even those are imperfect illustrations of the unity in essence and the complex compound identity of the Father, Son, and Spirit in their subsistence." The early church wrestled with this for about 5 centuries. How to explain this? How to understand this? And finally, they came up with a statement that has become one of the creedal statements of the church since then, that God is one in essence and he subsists in three persons. And that's about as close as mankind has been able to get to expressing this great mystery. Trying to fully comprehend it, I think, is like going up to Lake Texoma with a 1 gallon milk jug and trying to put all of Lake Texoma in that 1 gallon milk jug. It's just impossible. The limits of our finite comprehension are such that we cannot grasp all that there is there. We can grasp some of it, enough of it, so that we can appreciate it to some extent, but we certainly can't comprehend it. We can't get our minds completely around it. I and the Father are one in purpose, in essence. In chapter 6, let me go back to chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, to remind you of something that is very similar to what we've just been reading here. 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Not everyone, but all that the Father gives to Jesus shall come to him, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, there is the joint purpose of the Father and the Son. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Going back to chapter 10, verse 31, "The Jews, therefore, took up stones again to stone Jesus." They'd done this at the end of chapter 8. You remember verse 59? "Therefore they picked up stones and threw at him," because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. I mean, how much clearer could it be? I and my Father are one. And yet, remarkably, liberal theologians of our day claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Can you believe that? Makes you wonder whether they read it even. Jesus' enemies understood very well that he was claiming to be God. And they tried to stone him, which was the penalty for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Chapter 5, verse 18 also is another indication that they understood very well what Jesus was claiming. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It is very important for you and for me to believe that Jesus is God. This is what separates us from cultists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is God. This is Orthodox Christianity. This is believing the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is actually one with the Father. Jesus answered them, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They understood what he was saying very clearly. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now, it becomes rather difficult at this point, and we need to go back to Psalm 82. Turn to Psalm 82, because Jesus is referring to Psalm 82 here in what he says, and we need to understand what he's talking about. "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Didn't God call people gods? Jesus says. Yes, he did. This is a short psalm. We need to read the whole thing to understand what Jesus was talking about. This psalm was written by Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. God judges in the midst of the rulers. He's talking about the rulers of the people of Israel. God is the judge of his people. He sits on the heavenly throne and he executes judgment. And of course, he will do it through Jesus Christ on the earth one day. But he's talking here about the fact that God is the great judge of his people. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" In verse 2, the psalmist is addressing the judges, the human judges of Israel. The men who were responsible to pass judgment as agents of the great judge in heaven over the people of Israel. And they were showing partiality. They were judging unjustly. He says in verse 3, "Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." These unjust judges were not doing that. They were falling down on their job. They were perverting justice. "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness," these wicked judges do. They don't realize that they are subject to the judge themselves. "All the foundations of the earth are shaken." This phenomenon of human judges serving under God, the great judge, and distorting justice is upsetting the whole world. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Speaking for God, the psalmist says to these unjust judges, "You are gods." And he's comparing them to the God in heaven, who is the righteous judge. And he's saying, you too function as gods on the earth when you pass judgment. "And all of you are sons of the Most High." You bear the likeness of the Most High when you execute justice, when you pass judgment on the earth. You act like your Father, who is the great judge. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of these of the princes. You'll die like ordinary people because you have not judged righteously. You're not really like your father in being just, even though you are like him in being a judge. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Lord, we look to you as the one who must provide judgment and true justice because these human judges are failing. For it is thou who dost possess all the nations. Not only does God judge Israel, but he judges all the world as well. Now, Jesus goes back to this sixth verse of Psalm 82 in replying to his critics. And he says in verse 34 of John 10, has it not been written in your law, I say you are gods? Yes, it was. God, through the psalmist, called human beings gods. And what he meant was that they were godlike. Specifically, they were responsible to judge people under the great judge's authority. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and set into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and he did in Psalm 82, do you say of him whom the Father set apart and sent into the world, that's Jesus, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus says, God called people judges. Why is it wrong for me to call myself? Or God called people the sons of God. Why is it wrong for me to call myself the Son of God? You see, that's his line of argument. And of course, Jesus was the great judge himself. Earlier he said that the Father has designated all judgment to the Son. So the great judge in heaven has delegated responsibility to judge humankind to his Son. So it was not inappropriate for Jesus to call himself the Son of God. Now, of course, in another sense, it was perfectly appropriate for Jesus to call himself the Son of God because he was God. But that isn't his point here. His point is that the Father set him apart and sent him into the world for the purpose of being the judge of all mankind eventually. Now, it's very interesting that he said this in connection with the Feast of Dedication, because at the Feast of Dedication, the Jews celebrated the setting apart, the sanctification of the temple to God's use. He had set it apart in the world for a special purpose. That's what they celebrated at this feast. Now, Jesus comes along and he says, God has done that to me. God has set me apart and has sent me into the world for a special purpose. The writer to the Hebrews developed this more fully when he talked about the fact that Jesus replaces the sanctuary or the temple that the Jews worshiped God in times past. Jesus replaced the temple as the place where God met with his people. So you see, he's alluding to that in connection with the festival that they are observing here. Now, there's a little phrase in verse 35 that we must not overlook. It's in parentheses in my text, and it says, the scripture cannot be broken. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then he refers to this passage in Psalm 82, and the scripture cannot be broken, he says. Now, what does that mean? The scripture cannot be broken. Why does he say that? Well, it means that man cannot annul what God has recorded and inspired in His Word. Jesus was saying that what has been written is authoritative. It also means it cannot be set aside. It cannot be proved to be false or erroneous. He's saying to his listeners, you can't take one part of Scripture and believe that and throw out another part and disbelieve that. You can't break up the Scripture into parts that you want to believe and parts that you don't want to believe. If you believe certain things, you've got to believe what the psalmist said in Psalm 82 as well. And this is one of the great statements of Jesus about the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. He's saying that all of the Old Testament is equally authoritative. It is all equally binding. It cannot be disannulled. It cannot be proved false. All of it is true. We can't go through our Bibles and just select, well, I'm going to believe this, but I'm not going to believe that. Jesus says that's inconsistent because it's all the Word of God. And this is one of the great, great statements in the Bible about its own authority and inerrancy. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, Jesus says. Now he's leaving the passage in Psalm 82 behind, and he's going on to refer to his works. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, that is, you do not believe my words, believe my works. Look at what I'm doing. If you don't believe me when I say I and the Father are one, look at what I'm doing. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus was doing the same kinds of things that God does. Jesus raised the dead. In the Old Testament, God was only the only one who could raise the dead. God was making blind people see. In the Old Testament, God is credited with doing that. See? His works testify to who He is, that He is equal with the Father in essence and purpose. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, as they did in verse 31, and He eluded their grasp. Oh, this infuriated them. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. Remember at the beginning of this gospel in chapter 1, we read that John went to a place named Bethany, not the same Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived that was just east of Jerusalem, but a Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus went at this time. He withdrew from these people who refused to believe that he and the Father were one. And he went back to that place where John was baptizing at first. By this time, John had already been executed by Herod Antipas. And he was no longer alive. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he goes east of the Jordan River, where it was much less likely that these religious leaders would have followed him and harassed him. He goes there to be safe, as well as to continue his ministry among people living in that area. And this indicates something that we've observed before. It's another reminder of the fact that unbelief leads to withdrawal of opportunity eventually. When people do not believe on Jesus, he doesn't just keep coming back over and over again. Eventually, he withdraws from people. Therefore, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time. It's before God has withdrawn that you still have the opportunity to place your faith in Him. So Paul says, don't miss that opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And for us today, the gospel invitation still goes out, and you are hearing it right now, once again, that It's important to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to place our confidence and faith in Him because of who He is and because of what He's done for us in accomplishing our salvation. We will not always have that opportunity. It may be that if you are here this morning and you've not done that, and you think, well, that's something I've got to think about, and maybe one day I'll do that. Just remember that none of us knows if we will have another opportunity. The people in Jerusalem here lost their opportunity. They did not have another opportunity to hear Jesus extend His offer of salvation to them. We must do it now, because this is the day of salvation for us. And many came to Him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet that is no miracle, yet everything John said about this man was true. John was a true witness about Jesus. Everything that John said about Jesus turned out to be true. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was everything that John said, the coming Messiah. And so, verse 42, many believed in Him there. Many people. On the other side of the Jordan River, when they put the words and the works of Jesus Christ together, and they remembered the witness of John the Baptist, they said, this must be the promised one who was coming into the world. This must be God in human flesh. And that's, of course, the decision that John wants us to make as we come to the end of this chapter. That's the whole point of his writing his story this way, so that we too will believe in Him. You know, throughout the Gospels, the emphasis is not so much on the point of salvation as it is on continuing growth in belief in Jesus. That is, the gospel writers are not concerned to identify exactly when a person passes from death to life, from darkness to light. They are very concerned that everybody continues to come to a greater and greater faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe in Him more intelligently, more deeply, more consistently, more daily. That's their emphasis. So what this passage challenges us to do, all of us, even if we're Christians, is to appreciate our Savior more and trust Him more greatly. Our time is up, so we'll have to close, and let's thank Him together. We thank You, Father, for this great record of Your Son, of who He is, the clear testimony. And we pray that as a result of reading it together today, You will impress upon our hearts and our minds more greatly perhaps than ever before how trustworthy He is and how completely adequate He is for all of our needs. We thank You that You are so greatly committed to us, that You give us eternal life, and that we will never perish, and no one will snatch us out of Your hand. We are completely secure in the loving and powerful grip of our Savior, our Sovereign, the Son of God. Amen.